Okay, we're at Jonah 3. I want to start out with a little bit of history here. On October 31st, 1904, a fellow by the name of Evan Roberts dropped out of Bible school and started a prayer meeting, 16 people. And from this small nucleus, this is in Wales, which is kind of, what is that, north, east, west England, of England. From this small nucleus, a revival came that covered the hills and valleys of that land of Wales. For 9 months, Evan led a whirlwind series of revival meetings throughout these coal mining valleys of South Wales and the slate quarries in North Wales. And he taught four basic points. He called people to confess all known sins, to renounce all doubtful habits, to obey the Spirit's prompting, and to confess Christ publicly. Those are kind of the four basic things he taught people to do. And Wales was completely changed. Many historians have written about this incredible transformation that place underwent in 1904-1905. It said 100,000 conversions were recorded over 5 years. Drunkenness was cut in half. Illegitimate births almost in half. Judges were not sure what to do because there weren't any cases to try. Policemen were not sure what to do because there wasn't any crime to prosecute. There were consistent reports that the mules in the mines were confused because the miners weren't swearing at them anymore, and they weren't used to getting commands without swear words. And then 5 years later, J.P. Morgan wrote to criticize this revival. His main criticism was that out of the 100,000 people who were converted, only 80,000 of them joined churches. And to put that into perspective, I did some research of the rate of retention rates of converts from Billy Graham crusades who have stayed long-term in churches. The retention rate appears to be between 1 and 5% for Billy Graham crusades. Now you think about an 80% retention rate. What happened? Something incredible happened there in Wales in 1904. Repentance and revivals have happened in the past. Could God use us to bring that about again? My main thesis is yes, but only if there's genuine repentance. Now let's review where we are here. In verse 1, there was a second of something. What was it? Huh? A second command from the Lord to Jonah. Get up, go, and preach to Nineveh. I told you this once before. Now do it. All right, there were three somethings in verse 3. Three days that were related to to travel in this great city of Nineveh. Whether it was, and we looked a little bit at what that might mean. It's a big city. Verse 4, there was one of something. What's that? Peter? One day. Jonah only did it one day instead of three. But in one, and what did he preach? 40 what? Days, and Nineveh will be overturned or overthrown, revolutionized. And one day of preaching that message, this entire, the largest city in the world at that time, was transformed. Verse 5 tells us that the men of Nineveh believed in God, so they proclaimed a fast and they dressed in sackcloth from the greatest even to the smallest. The people of Nineveh repented. And I think this is an overview verse 5. And it tells us they believed, they called a fast, and they wore sackcloth. First, they believed. They trusted, they took God at His word and trusted that Jonah was telling the truth. And then the response was to deny themselves by fasting and wearing sackcloth. Fasting is a private sign. It's not something other people can tell whether or not you're fasting. But it's a sign that says to God, I prioritize you above everything else in my life, even above food. And I want to set you in first place. And wearing sackcloth is more of a public sign. Everybody can see that you're wearing sackcloth. And it shows everyone that you're brokenhearted. I got a sack here you can pass that around just to feel what sackcloth is like. We bought some basmati rice that came in a sack. But you can feel, if that was next to your skin, it would be pretty irritating. I remember reading a passage in Booker T. Washington's book, Up from Slavery. He was so poor that that's the only kind of cloth that their family could afford to make clothes out of. And he was saying that he thought it was some form of torture. They'd get all itchy and get rashes from it. Sackcloth was used as a sign of mourning. And it looks drab and it feels uncomfortable. That's what people would wear when they were mourning. You feel how rough that stuff is. Verses 6 through 8 give us a little more detail here. In verse 6, it says, the word impacted the king of Nineveh. So he got up from his throne and had his robe taken off of him and put on sackcloth and sat upon the ashes. That first word there, is this word that I translated impacted. It really does mean, it hit him. News like this that the mightiest kingdom of the world is going to be overthrown it goes over like a lead balloon. It has impact. Jaws drop. And this king responded to this. Now the mightiest king in the world doesn't take off his own clothes. He'd have a servant do that, and actually that's what this, if I can find the word, I mentioned a causative, that in Hebrew you can add certain letters and it turns the verb into it was caused to happen, and that's what this verb is. It's a causative. No big deal. He might have had someone remove his cloak from him, but that's about as far as his dignity went. He stripped himself of dignity, did about the least dignified thing a king can do. He exchanged his royal attire for this sackcloth. And he sat, and got off of his throne, and sat on an ash heap. I found in an archaeology website that this is an Assyrian, part of an Assyrian throne that would have had an elaborate back seat to it. But the stool of this throne dates to about the time of the king that Jonah would have spoken to. He got off of his throne and he sat down on the ground like a common person and sat in ashes and dust. He humbled himself. Historically, revivals begin with public confession of sin. And this is an important step for the king to humble himself and acknowledge that he had also taken part in the sin that had offended God. He could have tried to keep his dignity and shift the blame. Well, it was those priests that offended God. Well, it was those people that offended God. But instead, he accepted the blame. And as a public form of confession of his part in offending God, he put on sackcloth too and sat in ashes, took God off of his throne. Wasn't trying to be respectable anymore. It's that kind of an action, confession of sin, humility, willingness to be humble and not be trying to get everybody to respect you, that sparks revival. Now I'm not sure whether who started putting on the sackcloth first, whether it was the people and then the king did, or the king did first and then the people all felt like they had to follow suit. The point is, though, that the king, the greatest king on earth, humbled himself at God's word. And so the question is, would we do that kind of thing? Do we do that kind of thing? When we realize we need to get right with God, are we willing to humble ourselves and allow the knowledge of our guilt to become public? Are we going to try to preserve our self-respect? When someone rebukes you for sin, says, I think you're wrong, or, how could you do such a thing, whatever, do you respond with defensiveness? Oh, well, it wasn't really my fault, it wasn't really that bad, or whatever. Or are you willing to acknowledge sin and respond like the king of Nineveh did and humble yourself and get right with God? We hear of revivals where people stay in church for extra long periods of time. But maybe it would be better for them to go home and mourn over their sins and fast. We need to be brokenhearted over our sins and make real changes in our lives rather than treat our offenses against God with offhandedness or even with a temporary conviction of feeling bad for a little while about our sins. We need to recognize the seriousness of sin. And that's something we can learn from the action of the king of Nineveh. In verse 7, I think it's saying, it starts out by saying that he called a council. He called a council and then declared in Nineveh from the decision of the king and his great men. The very first verb here, has to do with calling people together. And so I take that as there's first some kind of a meeting where people are called together. He's got his big men there. He would naturally call for his counselors in a crisis like this. You've got this bleak Hebrew prophet walking around town saying, 40 days and none of us overturned, and everybody is falling on their faces and putting on sackcloth. What are we going to do about this? This is a crisis. A crisis of action for the king and his council. So they come up with a statement. They think through what to say, what's the appropriate response, and they come out with a statement. They, of course, wouldn't have done the proclaiming. It would have been the message boys that go out and gave the message. The declaration that the king and his council come out with is described using the same word that comes later on in this chapter about tasting something. They've kind of chewed on this for a little while and they've come out with a decision. And after this deliberation, these leaders decide to take a stand for God's righteousness in their legal system. And they say that the human and the animal, the herd and the flock, should not taste anything, shouldn't even eat or drink water. There's a lot of poetry in there. I won't get into parallel structure and repetition and words. But the gist of the declaration is it's time for a radical fast. Fasting is part of repentance. It's historically been practiced as a part of repentance. No one should eat or drink anything. And it applies to not only the people, but also to the animals. He distinguishes between the large livestock like the oxen, the herd, and the smaller animals like the goats and the flock. But none of them are even to be put out to pasture. The practice of making animals join in mourning is not unusual. There's a story in the apocryphal book of Judas where it's kind of turnabout of the story. It's the king of Nineveh coming down to conquer Israel, and the Israelites call a fast and say that not even the animals should eat. That's in the story of the book of Judas, which was written after the time of the prophets and before the time of Christ. Apparently it was also something that Persians did. Herodotus mentions that. The reason is not that the animals are in need of forgiveness so much, but that the withholding of food from their beasts would be an added grief for their owners. It would show more seriousness about that they're taking sin seriously. Perhaps the Ninevites thought that, you know, if their animals suffered too, God would pay more attention. That might not have been true, but it shows their seriousness, that they were taking their offense against God seriously. We're told in verse 5 that the people fasted, and we see a little more detail about that. You know, it's generally believed that if you fast for more than 40 days, your body is going to die. But if you don't drink water, it only takes about 3 days before you're dead. And of course, if nobody's eating or milk or eating meat or drinking milk, then no point in feeding the animals. But this meant that they were radically serious. They wanted to get right with God or die trying. In 3 days, we're going to be dead from not drinking any water. We expect something to happen here. We are going to get right with God or die trying. What about us? What can we learn from the example of the Ninevites here? One thing is, when you know you're not right with God and not sure what to do, getting counsel is a good thing. Ask other wise men and women of God, what should I do about this? You can gather good counsel that way. Another thing we can learn is that if God has given you a place of authority where you have people under your authority, use that authority to call people to righteousness. Ajith Fernando, a Sri Lankan commentator on the book of Jonah, wrote that revival often results in laws which are conducive to holiness. And righteous laws make it easier for people to follow the path of righteousness. They're not going to make people right with God, but they do make it easier to follow God's path of righteousness. And God does offer blessing when people simply walk in the ways that He has taught us to walk. So there is a place for those who have the authority to make laws or to command people under them to do things, to make them in accordance with God's righteousness so that it can bring blessing to populations of people. And another thing we can learn from this is to use fasting as a discipline in our Christian lives. Some Christians will fast regularly on Friday. And for them, it's a regular pattern, kind of a weekly realignment of priorities. That can be a good thing. It becomes meaningless when it's just a tradition that is no longer has the meaning of I'm realigning myself with God and calling my priorities into check. If you're no longer thinking about that as you fast, then there's no point in fasting. But it could be a fine discipline to exercise. It's been my custom to fast for a day when I have to a big decision to make. I fasted a couple weeks ago, the day that our city commissioners met to consider the text of the discrimination ordinance. And I'm not saying that to brag. I'm just saying that because fasting is such a private sign that nobody knows. But we all need to learn from other people's examples. And so there you have my example. Learn what you can from it. There's a place for fasting and repenting and in getting right with God. And it, for different people, it may look different. You know, people that are diabetic are, probably shouldn't go without any food at all. But, there's different things that you can deny yourself of. If you're going to go without water, be careful. You can, fasting is something that's serious, and you don't want to die of it from being stupid. But there is Christians throughout history have used this as a discipline to realign themselves with God and say, God, you are more important than the food that I want to eat. And so I want to realign my priorities with you. And so we fast. Another way of looking at fasting is seeing it as an overreaction to sin for a temporary period of time. It's like shutting down the power for the whole house when you know there's something wrong with the air conditioner. But in order to fix that air conditioner, you've got to shut down all the power and work through the electrical wires and cables. No more TV, no more lights, no more clothes washing or anything for this while you fix this air conditioner. And then once you've dealt with that issue, then bring it all back up and you go on. But that's kind of another picture that came to my mind as I thought about what fasting is about. Shutting everything down so you can troubleshoot for sin and understand those patterns of thought that are causing offense to God and repent of those things. Sackcloth was the other thing. Fasting and sackcloth were the two main things that were done by the people of Nineveh to show repentance. Human and animal should clothe themselves with sackcloth. They should cry out to God with all their might. And each man should turn away from his evil way and from the violence which is in his hands. Here we learn a little bit more about the repentance of the people of Nineveh. Not only did the king put on sackcloth, everybody else did too. And apparently they even put it on their animals. The animals probably were, and he says to cry out. Probably the animals were crying out too because they weren't getting fed. You hear the cows lowing because they didn't get their hay this morning. And there is a place that the animals, there is, the Bible does speak of relationships between people and the animals that they take care of. Romans 8:19 says that all creation groans because of our sin, waiting for our redemption. All creation, the beasts and the trees and everything that gets sick and so the king of Nineveh called for people to cry out to God from their sackcloth and fasting. When was the last time you cried out to God with all your might? With all your might. When was the last time you put on clothes that showed the world you were mourning? When was the last time you fasted? These are things that go with true repentance. Let's do them. When we pray, let's do it with all our might. Not haphazardly or half-heartedly. And I'm preaching to myself here. I'm terrible at being haphazard and half-hearted with my prayer life. We need to grow in taking this seriously, doing it prayer with all our might. We need to find ways to show outwardly that sin is a serious matter. what might the modern day equivalent of wearing sackcloth as an outward sign be? I was talking with Brian about this. One thing he mentioned was that we fly our flag at half mast when we want to show mourning over someone who's died, right? Are there ways we could do that kind of a thing? I don't know. But are there ways you fly a Christian flag at half mast to say, you know, I'm mourning over the sins of Christian? I don't know. I don't know what could be, but we could be creative. And the half mast concept is something that people understand. Wearing black is still understood as a sign of mourning in our culture, although in some places it has been misappropriated and used to speak more of rebellion against authority. But wearing black could be. There may be strategic ways to do that. I've heard about a group of people that wear black on Fridays as a public statement about mourning over the children that have died at abortion clinics. Several people show up to the office wearing black on every Friday, and people say, well, what's this about? And then they explain, well, we're mourning over the deaths of these children. A sad face is another thing. The book of Nehemiah, beginning of Nehemiah, talks about Nehemiah having a sad face before the king. Just not taking part in a party or whatever, joking or whatever it might be, that either because you know that they're talking about bad things, and so you're refusing to participate in something that's wrong, or it may simply be you're mourning over something, and you want them to know that, and it may not be that they're doing anything wrong when they're laughing and having fun, but you're wanting to show outwardly that you are mourning, and so you don't participate in that. And there may be other ways. You can be creative on this to show mourning, to show grief that sin is a terrible thing and it's something that we take seriously. That offending God is an awful thing. The king, this proclamation also calls for turning away from evil ways. How do they know? How would the Ninevites know what was evil? How would they know what to turn away from? Well, the Bible tells us that God has given everybody a conscience. Romans chapter 2 says, Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, their conscience bearing witness. Now, our conscience is not a perfect judge. Our conscience often has, there are things that our conscience doesn't prick us about when we do wrong. And there are things that our consciences prick us about thinking it's wrong when it's not really wrong. So our conscience is not an infallible guide. It can make mistakes, but there is something there that God has given us, and maybe and that was surely something the Ninevites had to help them realize. In their own minds, in their own understanding, their own culture, they knew certain things were right and certain things were wrong, and they had violated their own conscience on those things. Perhaps Jonah also informed them. Here's what God, Jehovah God, my God, says is wrong. Do not commit adultery, do not lie, do not steal, do not dishonor your parents. These are the things that my God says is wrong. It takes training to teach our conscience what God says is right and wrong and align our conscience with God's standard of right and wrong. And so that's why we need to study the Bible. If we want to turn away from evil, we do have a conscience that can tell us some things, but we also need to align that with the Scriptures and take time listening to other people teach the Scriptures or reading it for ourselves But teaching ourselves what God says is right and wrong, so that we know what is evil and we can turn away from those things. Let's see, Romans chapter 6 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we, who died to sin, still live in it?" And verse 12, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Turn from evil. Don't present your body for sin. Present it to God for righteousness. And then the last part of that of the command that was issued from the king and his council was to let go of violence. Let go of the violence. That may have been the way they had robbed people. The Syrian army was famous for being very cruel in the way it treated people of other nations when they conquered them. But the idea here is they've been grasping and holding on to violence that was physically hurting other people, and they must let it go. Are there ways that you hurt other people, maybe with your words, lashing out at them with your tongue, or maybe lashing out with your hand, hitting them? Your brother or your sister, your children or other people, are there ways that you do that? Are you hurting other people? Are you taking away anything of value from other people? Taking things away from people. God says, let go of that. We are not to be. The people who follow God are people who are not hurting other people and defrauding other people. We must let go of that violence. And the king says, who knows? If we, as we fast and wear sackcloth, turn from our wickedness and let go of this violence, who knows? Maybe God will spare us. Maybe he'll turn back and be sorry and turn away from his burning anger, and we will not perish. This verb for turn back and be sorry is literally has to do with sighing. concern. Or it could be remorse. I don't think that that it's remorse in this case. I think it's more a sigh of concern, and or maybe of delight. So here's a pagan king trying to do the best he can with the limited knowledge he has about God, and he reasons, and you know, he's up against an irate deity of some kind. And he reasons that if he and his nation turn away from what this God hates, then this God just might sigh and turn away from his anger toward them. The sad thing is he didn't know. He didn't know if this would work or not. We as Christians have the Word of God. We know that God does respond with compassion when we repent. We know that God has provided the way to appease his own anger against our disobedience by pouring his punishment out on Jesus on the cross. And that on the cross, justice was served. Our offenses against God were paid for as that wrath of God was poured out on Jesus as he died on the cross. Justice was served, but it wasn't served on us. Jesus is our Savior. He did that so that all whom he loved could be forgiven and reconciled to God. That's why we put our faith and trust in Jesus. Well, God saw their behavior, that they had turned away from their evil way, and God was made sorry over the evil which He had promised to do to them. So He didn't do it. Just as the king and nobles of Nineveh had hoped, God did indeed sigh with relief and bring no judgment upon that generation of Ninevites. The Niphil stone here, where is it? It's off the screen. But anyway, it indicates not so much that God was expressing sorrow or regret as it was that He was responding or made sorry or moved by their actions. The same kind of blessing is available to any nation which repents. And Matthew 12, verse 41, Jesus holds Nineveh up as an example to the Israelites. He says that Nineveh repented when they heard Jonah, but someone greater than Jonah, and that was Jesus Himself, was there in Jerusalem, and the Jews weren't repenting there. He said, you could be repenting right now, just as the Ninevites repented. Nineveh's repentance wasn't a special case, but an example that other nations should have followed. It was a shame to God's people in Israel, who were so idolatrous that they were about to receive God's judgment themselves, that the pagan nation of Assyria repented and lasted longer than the nation of Israel itself did. The northern kingdom, anyway. Is there any hope that our nation could repent and see and escape God's judgment? Say yes. It has happened before in the United States. I mentioned 1904, the Welsh Revival. Well, news of that spread to Welsh-speaking settlers in Pennsylvania that year, in 1904, and revival spread throughout America as well. In Atlantic City, out of a population of 60,000 people, it's said that only 50 people remained unconverted by 1905. In Atlanta, November 2nd, 1904, the entire city shut down for a day of united prayer for revival. In Denver, Mayor Robert Speer declared January 20th, 1905, a day of prayer. All the stores and schools were closed. The legislature was postponed. Four theaters were crowded with some 12,000 people for prayer. Here's a picture of the streets of Denver that year. And here's what the Denver Post said for that day. For 2 hours at midday, all Denver was held in a spell. The marts of trade were deserted between noon and 2 o'clock this afternoon, and all worldly affairs were forgotten, and the entire city was given over to meditation of higher things. The Spirit of the Almighty pervaded every nook. Going to and coming from the great meetings, the thousands of men and women radiated the Spirit which filled them, and the clear Colorado sunshine was made brighter by the reflected glow of the light of God shining from happy faces. Seldom has such a remarkable sight been witnessed. An entire great city in the middle of a busy weekday, bowing before the throne of heaven and asking and receiving the blessing of the Lord of the universe, the King of the universe. This has happened in our country before. Can God do it again? I believe, yes, God can do it again. But it won't happen without repentance. We need to take the lead in expressing repentance over sin, showing that sin is a serious matter, and calling other people to repent from sin. And I also want to encourage you that God can do it through you. God didn't use extremely talented, extremely obedient people for these revivals that I've just mentioned. Robert Speer, I can find no evidence that he was actually even a Christian, the mayor of Denver at the time. I can't find any information about why he called this meeting, and there's no word afterward about it and from the study I've done. Evan Roberts, was a school dropout. He was a copper miner. He wasn't a very smart person. And yet, God used him mightily to transform his country. Likewise, I wouldn't have picked Jonah if I were God to transform the city of Nineveh. Jonah was not an obedient person. He was an ethnocentric jerk. And yet, God used him. So if God can use Jonah, and if God can use Evan Roberts, and God can use Robert Speer, God can use you.